Morning, dear saints. Scripture reader this morning is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Give you a few moments to get there. So 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Corinth has some issues, to say the least. If we do a careful examination of the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians, we see a huge spectrum of problems. And these are issues that range from stop suing each other, to stop sleeping with your mother, to stop denying the resurrection. This is a very serious occasion for the writing of this epistle. It's a very important concept for the Apostle Paul to write to this church. There are not just issues with Corinth in terms of the church, but there are issues with Corinth in terms of the city. This is a very popular city. It is a very wealthy city. Your get-rich-quick schemes would take place within this city. It was a super business city. It was a cutthroat city, so if you didn't have what it takes, you wouldn't make it in this city. Excuse me. It was a very fascinating place because it was very strategically located. It kind of connected the Eastern Orient with the Western Roman civilizations, and so you could do a lot of trade within the city. From the worldly perspective, this is a city that is a success, but from the Christian perspective, it was a city that was a mess. There were very popular cult religions that were going on at Corinth. There was the cult to Aphrodite. There was the cult to Apollo. There was the cult to Dionysius. Excuse me. And these were the mystery religions. This wasn't like the entertaining Greek mythology. These were like the super horrific pagan worship religions that would incorporate fornication and immorality into their worship services. In fact, the cult of Dionysius was known for a group of neophytes getting drunk and chasing after a wild boar, and then once they caught it, they would start eating it alive and bathing themselves in its blood. Aren't you happy that Heritage does not have such practices? That's a little bizarre, even by unbeliever standards. And I'm down for a pig every once in a while, but not like that. So there are some serious problems that are going on in the city of Corinth. Not only that, but because this was a huge city for business, those businesses were tied with the cult worship of their day. And so it was very hard to find business or to find work as a Christian in a place where you had to essentially ascribe to the teachings of these cult religions. And I transport our minds back to the first century to recognize that those are the backdrop of some of the issues of the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth was experiencing certain problems, certain specific problems that relate to our verse this morning, that seem to be kind of this syncretization of the worldly system or the Corinthian system into church practices. But they actually ended up outdoing some of those mystery religions in terms of their immorality. In chapter 5, it's talking about the individual who needs to be church disciplined, put outside the church, because there is immorality that not even the pagans will do that is going on at the Corinthian church. And that's not just one specific person's problem or two specific individuals' problems, but the whole church actually knows about it and does not care. They're doing nothing about that. So there are a lot of problems that are happening with the Corinthian church there. We could summarize all of the problems of the Corinthian church really with two categories. They have doctrinal problems and they have practical problems. They have doctrinal problems, they have practical problems. It's creating a sense of disunity among the Corinthians. They are not unified as a church should be. and that really one of the root causes of their doctrinal issues, of their practical issues, and the fact that they're not unified is ultimately spiritual immaturity. And it might seem strange as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you see what spiritually immature people do, and you think about the idea of people being physically mature or emotionally mature, people who could have been Christians for decades even. Like when the author of Hebrews writes to his audience in chapter 5, he identifies them as individuals who should be teaching. And the context is a group of Christians who have been Christians for 30 years. And yet they needed milk again. So it's weird to see all of the kinds of quarrels and all the kinds of divisions that could happen among individuals that may be physically and emotionally mature and yet are spiritually immature. It's a very difficult concept to wrap our minds around, that it's possible for somebody who becomes a Christian, is well mature by all natural standards, and yet could do the things that are going on at Corinth. That's exactly what we find. So spiritual immaturity is a huge problem, and disunity is a huge problem, and that all infects their doctrinal beliefs and their practical behavior. Now, I have mentioned some very serious and some very real problems. And as a starting point and as a foundation for jumping in to our verse this evening, or this morning, whatever time of day you might desire to read the scriptures, anytime is fine. Anytime is fine. As we jump into our passage of scripture this morning, when we think about all of the problems that the church at Corinth had experienced, there might be a tendency for us to stand upon our moral high ground and think to ourselves that either this could never happen to us, or I would never be a part of a church where that was happening. But the foundational point that I want to make as we look at numerous issues that were happening at Corinth and how to solve those problems is that this is still a church. Paul isn't just evangelizing people at Corinth. This is a group of gathered Christians that the Apostle Paul is exhorting to behave like Christians. He's not tolerating their behavior in any sense at all, but he is still addressing a church. And notice how he addresses this church in the first chapter, starting in verse 4. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." With a church that has these kinds of problems, who would have the audacity to not just thank God for them, but to always thank God for them? Now, Paul is not blowing smoke. This is not, "Oh, I'm going to say something nice and flattering so that that way I can kind of soften the blow of my rebukes." This is genuine. This is Paul, who always gives thanks to God because of the grace of God that was given in Christ Jesus for the Corinthian church. Plus, he even says that the testimony in verse 6 about Jesus Christ was proven among you. So as I mentioned in my prayer earlier, the goal of looking at 1 Corinthians is not to look at all the ways in which the Corinthians were bad and messed up and lame and how I'm so much better. Right? That's the big problem of even looking at the Old Testament and seeing Israel do all of their various different blunders and saying, "Well, thank God I'm not Israel." Like chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is going to say, those things were recorded for us, for our benefit. And so we need to use the scriptures, even the letter to 1 Corinthians, the way James had described it, that it would indeed be a mirror, that we would take a very serious and honest, hard look at our lives and recognize that what the book of 1 Corinthians reveals is that immaturity is a breeding ground for these problems, and that if we are not growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, these problems or other problems could very easily be ours. We could be divided. We could have divisions. We could be taking each other to the law courts. We could be misunderstanding principles of marriage. We could be having sexual immorality running rampant within our fellowship. We could have people getting drunk at communion. Imagine that concept. Not a single one of us is safe from any of the sins that the Bible reveals. And the goal of the Christian is to have the sins that are lurking within our hearts exposed and dealt with. So Paul gives thanks for this congregation. He gives thanks for the Corinthians. And again, they have huge issues of unity, and they have huge issues of maturity. And those huge issues of unity and huge issues of maturity, they infect all sorts of different areas of the life of the Corinthians. They impact all sorts of different things. And again, when they had their immaturity, when they don't have their focus upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they do start to begin to incorporate some of the things of the city and the city life around them. One of the things that was fascinating about Corinth is that it was a very tolerant city. It was extremely tolerant. And it was extremely ecumenical and eclectic, and it was all about everybody coming together and everybody tolerating one another and everybody getting along, except if you challenged the prevailing and popular idea of sexual self-gratification, that people didn't have the right to do that. Does that sound familiar? You might, if you checked out for a moment, I was not describing America just now. I was describing Corinth, but in a roundabout way, I actually was also describing our current situation. And so without a focus upon the gospel, those same concepts began to creep in to the church. It was a very philosophical city as well. They were all about art and rhetoric and the beautiful ways of crafting arguments, and those start to creep into the church because they don't have the gospel as their ability to argue. They have nothing as a foundation to argue for their positions. And so they have to try to come up with ways to wax eloquent and to try to be convincing about their different positions. And it was divisive, not unifying. Notice very quickly into the first chapter, the Apostle Paul hits the ground running and begins to deal with their divisions. In verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no schisms, no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." The word for quarreling is the Greek word eris, which means rivalries. It means people who take a position and they try to argue against somebody else. It's very much like a debate, and that you're trying to win the argument, you're trying to win the debate here. And Paul says, this has been reported to me that there is these kinds of things going on there. He says in verse 12, "What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." Now this is fascinating because it was very much the idea in the cultic mystery religions of their day that you would have this kind of spiritual elite, or that you may even have one specific leader that you would attach yourself to. And that spiritual elite had attained some kind of mystical enlightenment, and they know all the secrets and all the mysteries of their religion. And everybody else, the initiates, they haven't experienced that enlightenment yet, so they don't know all the secrets and all the mysteries. And what ends up happening is that very concept where you have individuals attaching themselves to a specific leader, and that they're kind of claiming then that superior Christian status. They're not just saying, I really dig Paul as a writer of the New Testament and as an apostle of Jesus. I really dig Apollos, which that would have been my dude. I love Apollos. Or I follow Cephas. That was a bad choice. Blundered a lot. Or I follow Christ. They're not just saying, here are some specific preferences that I have, but they're saying, by my identification with Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Jesus, I am a part of the new spiritual elite of Corinth, and what I say is what needs to take place. You see, earlier when we mentioned the idea, the fact that Paul is still praising this congregation, still giving thanks for this congregation, is not because he has faith in these people's ability to resolve issues. It's because he has faith in God, he has faith in the gospel, and he even says in chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, defined in this context and everywhere else in Scripture, as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some commentators have often commented on the fact that it looks like Paul is borrowing from the mystery religions to talk about how there is the napios, there is the child or the initiate, and then there is the teleos, there is the mature. But the very thing that separates what Paul is saying from what's going on in the book of 1 Corinthians to what the mystery religions would have believed is that Paul believes that the very thing that initiates you as a Christian is the very same thing that grows you as a believer. And that's why he would be talking about things fundamentally different than what the Corinthians were experiencing and fundamentally different from what the ministry religions were teaching. And the same thing that initiates you as a Christian, that makes you a Christian and keeps you a Christian, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he follows it up in verse 13. Is Christ divided? He's now going to apply the gospel to the divisions that are being experienced there as a means of dismantling their worldview. And you might think, well, the group that was right is the group that followed Christ, right? That would make sense. If you align yourself with Jesus, that's way better than being a part of the group that aligns yourself with Paul or Apollos or Cephas, these mere men he talks about. The problem is what is going on in the context is that this is quarreling. He says that in verse 11. He says, this is quarreling. There is quarreling among you, brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says you follow Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Jesus. You're quarreling in that. Which is mind-blowing to me because that means that there could have been a group at Corinth that maybe had the right idea. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus, and yet was going about it completely the wrong way because they were being divisive. They were still arguing. They were still quarreling. Having the right theology, having the right doctrine maybe, and yet still not affecting unity because it is not a gospel-centered unity. And they were still being divisive with it. And then this whole quarreling, this whole division seems to actually even be tied to the concept of baptism. And baptism for the mystery religions was kind of your initiation into the mystery cult that made you an initiate. Whereas Christian baptism is all about the idea of physically demonstrating what has already spiritually happened within our life. It's my public proclamation of the fact that Jesus has already put me in the church. So you have this doctrine of baptism, but then you have this very interesting statement in verse 17 where the Apostle Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How was Paul not sent to baptize? How would an apostle of Jesus Christ not have baptism as something he would have considered a part of his mission and his commissioning by Jesus Christ? Well, we could either just simply say that, like many of the liberal scholars or secular scholars, that Paul had a really different religion than Jesus. Paul contradicts Jesus all the time. Jesus contradicts Paul. I don't think that that's actually the case. I think that kind of stinks if that were the case. And I think that's lazy exegesis. I think what Paul is saying here is that there are divisions that are happening within the church. Baptism seems to be related to those divisions. And that Paul is trying to say that the gospel has a priority even over something that is biblically defined and a command of Jesus Christ. And if you look at it this way, we could argue over the concepts of baptism until we're all blue in the face, and yet if we don't have the gospel, that's one of the most pointless exercises we could do. Because that could be somebody who rises up with a correct understanding of baptism and is still going to hell. That makes sense. Now, this is prioritizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Paul did baptize people in our context, and that he is thankful to God for baptizing Crispus and Gaius, household of Stephanas. So he's not opposed to baptism, and obviously Paul has the right understanding of baptism. So what Paul is ultimately trying to do here is he is trying to argue for the primacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the recognition then that the gospel is going to fix their understanding of baptism. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in our text, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then with that determination, goes on and addresses all of the issues that the Corinthians are experiencing. How do you think he's going to fix division within the church? How do you think he's going to fix immorality within the church? How do you think he's going to fix hero worship within the church? How is he going to fix marriage within the church? How is he going to fix communion within the church? He is going to fix everybody's eyes back upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Dial it back in. Bring it back to the foundational principle. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is the foundation for all other doctrines. And we mentioned that these are a group of individuals that might be trying to use rhetoric or logical syllogisms as a means of backing their position. And Paul continued in verse 17, said, not with words of eloquent wisdom, because that empties the cross of its power. I don't need to add anything to the proclamation of the gospel. I just need to preach the gospel in its entirety and in its integrity, because as he even said in Romans, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. He mentions the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with persuasive speech or wisdom, lofty speech or wisdom. I love the Latin translation here that it says in that translation, Paul is saying, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of the God with sublimitatem sermonis, sublime sermons. I didn't come to you with sermons that struck awe within my listeners. I didn't come to you with sermons that were inspiring, that were beautiful, that were beautifully crafted, that had all sorts of grandeur to them. I didn't come to you proclaiming the gospel in that way. He says in verse 3, the way that he did come, he says, and I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. And not just a little bit of trembling, but I was with you with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not persuasive words of wisdom, but demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. If I could paint the picture for what that would look like for the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel to the Corinthians is the word weakness is also a word for illness or sickness. Fear, much trembling. This would be the idea as if you had somebody who was preaching with Parkinson's. And think about how pathetic that seems to the world, and yet how marvelous that seems to Paul. Of course, I have a specific brother in mind who actually does preach like that. And he had people who left because he wasn't that celebrity pastor that they wanted him to be. And yet he now experiences the most biblical form of preaching out of any one of us. It's not what it was about. It was about letting the gospel have its power. Does the gospel have power or not? Have you guys ever seen me arguing in a way that convinced you? It's okay to say no, you're not going to hurt my feelings. Have you seen anybody who actually had a really, truly, genuinely convincing argument? If it was not rooted in the gospel, then the answer is no. Atheists know more about logic and rhetoric than I do, but they don't have the power of God like we do. It says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and am crucified. There are three important concepts to pull out of just that one verse with respect to Paul and his attitude with the Corinthians. Paul's statement here is both the diagnosis of what is wrong as well as the prescription of how to fix it. The diagnosis of what is wrong is the fact that they haven't determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what's wrong with Corinth. And when you don't have the gospel as the central focus, then it is very easy to start incorporating all sorts of things and to start incorporating very easily the arguments of the world around you. It's been surprising for many of us to have seen Christians in the public sphere who have taken their eyes off of the gospel and have started to embrace the arguments of the world, where people start talking about the fact that the Bible never condemns homosexuality, but that it only simply talks about the abuses of sex and that those are wrong. Which they've never read 1 Corinthians. Such were some of you. But you can see that when you take your eyes off of the gospel, which is almost entirely synonymous with taking your eyes off of the text of Scripture, when you take your eyes off of the gospel, it is very easy for those kinds of bad arguments. Paul would call those foolishness. It's not wisdom at all. But you would see where those kinds of bad arguments start to become convincing arguments because your soul foundation, that anchor that's in the Holy of Holies right now, is not your anchor anymore, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I made a decision. It's the first thing that he did. He made a decision. He says, I decided that it would not be with rhetoric, that it would not be with logical syllogisms, that it would not be with persuasive speech, that it would simply be in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that my speech and my physical demeanor would reflect the awe and reverence that I have for the gospel, so that you would be focused as a group of Christians, not on the preacher, but upon the gospel. I made that decision. It was a willing, intentional decision. The word is also understood as a determination. I was determined. I made a commitment. I had an active thought process that resulted in my decision to do it, but then I was also committed to the consistency of it. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Which reveals to me that even with somebody like the Apostle Paul, who devoted and dedicated his entire life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his whole mission, his whole career is essentially centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, that to be gospel-centered is not something that's automatic. You don't just go into divisions within a church or differences within a church, or you don't just simply approach even sin issues within your own life thinking that the gospel is an automatic thing. That we're like Harry Potter. You just cast a spell and everything is magically fixed. It's a determinative, decisive focus upon the gospel that yields the results. And it's not an automatic thing. Just because we become Christians and we've gathered together to worship Jesus doesn't mean that we're automatically focusing upon Christ. In fact, I don't know anybody's hearts and I don't know anybody's minds, but I wonder, is there something that is distracting you even right now? Something else that you are focused on? Paul says, I made the decision and I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The word decision is a durative aorist in the Greek text, which basically means this is how it always is. So you'll notice what is missing from verse 2 is that Paul did not say, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified when you guys gather together on Sunday. That qualifying statement isn't there. He doesn't say Sunday and Wednesday. He doesn't say Sunday, Wednesday home fellowships. He doesn't say it is okay not to know anything except Jesus. It's okay to know other things as long as you're in your workplace, because after all, that's just your workplace. There's nothing spiritual about it. He didn't say that. Especially within this hub of business. He said, make sure when you're doing business transactions that you kind of leave this Jesus Christ thing out, because that's really bad for business. You guys want to make your quick coin? And these coins had Poseidon and Aphrodite on them. You want to make your quick coin? Make sure that you know other things except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't say that at all. He said, I decided with the durative aorist, I decided that in every aspect and in every respect that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, I mentioned a moment ago the idea that the Apostle Paul used certain terminology that some commentators had even thought was borrowing from the mystery religions of his day, when he would talk about the napios, the child, the initiate. And then he would talk about the teleos, the mature, the adult. If we're kind of wrapping our minds around the idea of what it would mean to derive our theology and to get our unity from the gospel, Paul isn't using the word teleos to refer to those who are mature because of the mystery religions. He's using the word teleos because of the cross. Because of what did Jesus Christ say upon the cross when He had accomplished your salvation? He said tetalestai, the verb form of teleos. It is accomplished. It is complete. And so that those who have the mature understanding of the gospel have the teleos of the gospel demonstrated within their lives, focused upon within their lives. And that is a word that he uses heavily. In fact, that's even the word that he uses, teleos, in 1 Corinthians 13 to refer to the cessation of gifts. When the perfect, when the teleos comes. If your view of spiritual gifts is not grounded within the gospel and derived from the gospel, you're not going to either have the correct understanding of gifts or have a desirable understanding of the gifts. If I don't have a Christ-centered, gospel-centered approach to the gifts, then it does not have meaning to me. Because the cross is where I find my meaning, and that is where I derive my meaning from. It's very easy to see with the concept of marriage. That's another issue that the Apostle Paul hits in chapter 7, that when he describes those that in marriage without the biblical concepts of divorce, that they don't have those, it's the gospel foundation that's going to keep those marriages together. And when somebody has the freedom and the ability to remarry, the Apostle Paul has it rooted in the gospel that that person can marry in the Lord. Christians who are focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, those aren't the Christians that we have to convince to marry other Christians. Because what they're going to find as most valuable in somebody of the opposite sex is what they already find most valuable, and that's the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sins. How do you fix marriage? This thing that numerous individuals have these wonderfully funded speaking ministries where they isolate certain kinds of verses and they talk about concepts that are not rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of those principles may work, but they don't work the way that the gospel works. It's a powerful change of the issues of marriage. Why would you not take a Christian to court? After all, there's some of us that are some pretty significant knuckleheads. And it would make perfect sense to drag some knuckleheads before the courts and make the courts decide what's going on. The reason why is if you have a focus upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's why you wouldn't take a Christian to the courts at all. Scriptures even say, why not rather be wronged? And the reason why you could be wronged by another Christian and refuse to take them before the courts is because you value the gospel and you value what it's done for you and you value what it's done for the person who's a knucklehead, who isn't a knucklehead, who is somebody who was originally created in the image of God and who is now restored in the image of Christ. It was fascinating when Christians first started becoming called Christians as a derogatory term referring to little Christs. These Christs, not false Christs, but followers of Christs. It's because we as Christians, we don't identify ourselves with ourselves anymore. We identify ourselves with a crucified yet risen Savior who, because of his perfect work, has accomplished our perfect and complete salvation. And now I no longer live under the fear of the wrath of God. I no longer live under a fear of an eternity under his wrath, but that I have been freed from the pains and the horrors and the ruins and the miseries of sin unto this new and wonderful and enjoyable life. Verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Chapter 1. Let those who boast in the Lord, let them brag on Christ. That's literally the understanding there. And it means to be satisfied with the works of Jesus, with the merits of Jesus. We've often challenged the youth as we go through the Gospels of why it is that people could be described as poor and yet rich. Physically poor, and yet they seem to have no problem with that. Poverty would not be that big of an issue for a person who recognized their possession spiritually. This happened in the congregation of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of the Hebrews is explaining to them, do you guys remember that time when you did not mind people coming into your homes and taking all of your things? Which is fascinating because that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are reviled, who have their things taken from them even, in Luke's version. People break into our homes and steal our stuff. That's where Terminator comes out. Didn't mind it because our possession in Christ was a far greater possession. There are two specific ways in which verse 2 of chapter 2 really impacts and hits the Corinthians as a means of correcting all of their issues. It has to do with granting them the reminder of the hope that they have in the cross. It is very difficult for people who hold on to the reality of their own sinfulness and their need for Christ, their need for the gospel. It is very difficult for them to be mean to other people. In fact, Paul even gave them the dose of gospel reality in chapter 1, 26 through 29. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish. He chose literally the morons. He chose the morons in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world. The recognition of my status before God, that Christ is my all and I am not at all, is a very sobering and humbling reality, and people from humility can actually engage in meaningful conversations about doctrine, can actually engage in meaningful conversations about encouraging each other to repent from sin. He's reminding them of the gospel of Christ crucified, because that is the recognition of the very fact that I stand before the cross and I see he who did not deserve the horrors that he's going through, and I see me who did deserve the horrors that he's going through, and I see that because of what he did, I get off free. That's where it's easy to begin to forgive each other. Is because I know of the depths of my own forgiveness. Now, as a disclaimer, we're not talking about the continued tolerance of sin, because this whole epistle is Paul's intolerance of sin. But we are talking about the attitudes and the way that we relate to each other as we deal with issues within the church. I find it strange that with all of the problems that are going on at Corinth, that there's not a single verse where Paul encourages the solid or the mature or whoever among the church to leave. I recognize that the person who had the fornication that not even the pagans would do, he was church discipline. He was removed from the congregation. But he was removed from a congregation that his removal caused it to sting. And in 2 Corinthians, he repented of his sin. The gospel worked, and Paul commanded them, take him back so that he's not destroyed by his sorrow. And I know that Jesus is the Lord of church, and that when we get to the seven churches in Revelation, he does say that if you guys don't repent, I will take your church from you. But I do find it interesting that in the book of 1 Corinthians, with these kinds of problems, they denied the resurrection. It's an essential doctrine of the faith. You have to believe that in order to be saved. And that was a group of people. Imagine at Heritage, if it wasn't just one person who came in on Wednesday night, got disgruntled by me or Tim, and walked out the door. But this would be a group of people who rise up and say, we don't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, and nobody will. Modern church would have people flooding the doors in droves in a mass exodus, assuming they were all believing in the resurrection. And one of the reasons why Paul doesn't say, get out, is because he knows the power of Christ and him crucified, and that if every person committed to that doctrine and renewed their hope in that reality, the gospel is powerful to fix all the problems. And I do emphasize every single person focusing upon the gospel, because later when Paul starts talking about sexual immorality and all those various different things, in chapter 5, he talks about the fact that a little bit of leaven leavens the entire lump. Just a little bit of not focusing upon the gospel is a problem for the entire congregation. The second aspect is that the refocusing of our minds and our thoughts and our hearts upon the cross is our motivation for obedience. And that's one of the specific reasons why the gospel is capable of changing the dynamics of a church, of changing the landscapes of a church, is because the gospel motivates the genuine believers into obedience. Why would I not go and sue a fellow believer? Well, it's because of our first point that the Apostle Paul had renewed our hope in the gospel. We know of how much we've been forgiven and we're capable of forgiving others. But also, the gospel is the motivation to obey what Paul says. Because Paul is ministering the gospel to us, and as we recognize what Jesus did for us, it's the motivation within our lives to be obedient to Christ. And remember, obedience to Christ is not disobedience to Paul. That's why that group who said, "I follow Christ," was so bizarre, is because if you really followed Christ, you would follow what Paul said, and you would follow what Apollos said, and you would follow what Cephas says, because they all were saying the same thing. And so my obedience comes from the gospel. Any obedience that is not motivated by the gospel is nothing but legalism. Any Pharisee can obey a command of Scripture. And in fact, in public, they did a very good job of that. That's why Jesus had even said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. These guys are doing it up when it comes to righteousness. You think you have a chance of works-based righteousness? Try to do better than the Pharisees and watch yourself miserably fail. Any Pharisee can obey something. We don't want just Pharisaical obedience. We want gospel-centered, Christ-motivated obedience. And that's the kind of obedience that is not out of obligation, but out of opportunity. No obedience from the gospel is antinomianism. It's lawlessness. It's the idea that Christ paid it all, of course. So my sins don't matter. We've got songs on the radio that talk about sins not mattering. If my sin put Christ on that cross, that matters the most. And if Christ did what he did to forgive me of that sin, that's a big deal for my sin. So, dear church, let's have the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had modeled for us. Let's decide to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Let's not be afraid of dealing with issues. Let's not be afraid of dealing with sin. Let's be open and honest and candid about problems that are going on. And part of the reason why we may not think that we're anything near Corinth is because we don't have probably near as much communication about what's going on within our lives that Corinth may have. We don't talk about things. We don't have that close of a relationship, maybe. Let's not be afraid of focusing upon the gospel and of being willing to commit to the gospel as a means of dealing with problems and issues, divisions, dissensions, all of the things that are going on there. Because if we don't, we could easily be the next Corinth. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how incredible are you? How magnificent are you? A God who did not save his people and simply leave them to fend for their own, but that you left us with an enduring reality within the Scriptures of how you love us, how you expect us to live, that you empower us to live the way you desire. convict our hearts and our minds of sin, Lord God, that we would be diligent to repent of all the sin that you are diligent to expose within our lives. We thank you for trials, Lord, that those are opportunities to expose what we have left unchecked and unchallenged in our lives. And dear God, grant us greater degrees of sanctification. Help us to focus our eyes on the cross, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Pray in this, in the name of your Son Jesus, not for our sake, but for yours, that your name would be held in the highest of honor. We ask that your faithfulness towards this congregation would be displayed. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Terry, if you'd be willing to join me at the table. Well, as we mentioned, one of the issues that was going on at Corinth was the fact that communion was also a problem. And as it turns out, people who didn't have the gospel as the focus, having a gospel-centered way of doing church, there were people who even used it as an opportunity to get drunk. And so the Apostle Paul had introduced in chapter 2, verse 2, how he was going to fix that. And then he practically applies that reality in chapter 11, starting in verse 17. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We see how knowing Christ and him crucified impacts our understanding of communion. Communion is a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." You'll notice that the idea of communion is very much a Christ-centered act. In both partaking of the bread and of the cup, the goal is to accomplish that, to do that, in remembrance of Christ. That communion is the opportunity to renew your Christ-centered attitudes and way of life. Now, this is definitely a very important meal. It's a very significant meal in the fact that people who did not examine themselves or did not participate in a worthy manner, according to 1 Corinthians, that was actually the reason many were sick and many even died. They lost their lives because of a failure to participate in communion appropriately. Paul even says that these divisions in your church, these factions, these hieresis,
Greek word for heresies. They exist among you in order for you to be able to identify those who are authentic. So for those of you here this morning who are indeed authentic, who are indeed genuine, this meal is both a memorial meal and a celebratory meal and a refocusing of our eyes upon Jesus Christ, and in that respect is an incredible grace that we have for us. If we're an unbeliever here this morning, recognize that this is a special meal reserved, again, for those who are genuine. And this meal is not for you this morning. If there are those who have found themselves in some of the categories of 1 Corinthians and unrepentant sin, then my hope is that you focus right now your attention back upon Christ, bringing your sins in confession to Jesus Christ, and deal with them now. And should you successfully be able to repent of your sins in this moment by applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, renewing your gospel-centered focus, participate in a worthy manner.